Some of you may be familiar with the media hype that surrounds the 2012 phenomenon. The 2012 phenomenon. It centers around the time of December 21, 2012, so it's actually coming up. This is a time when supposedly there will be cataclysmic phenomena that will come upon the face of the earth. And the dating comes from this, what is called the Mesoamerican Long Count Calendar. And they are associated with the Mayans. So supposedly the prediction is that the end of the world is coming from these very, very thoughtful Mayans have told us that the end of the world will come in December 21st, 2012. In fact, there was a movie out several years ago that you might know. It was actually a blockbuster hit in terms of a movie. And predictions about the future and the end of the world are actually something that is just something that's not new. Whether we are bombarded by Hollywood or whether even by the scientific community that keeps telling us about this ecosystem that we are a part of and we need to preserve it, otherwise this world is going to completely crumble. Predictions come in droves. It comes in all the time. And perhaps, unfortunately, none more so than in the Christian religious community. There's a book published around 1917, quite a while ago, that suggested that the events leading up to World War I would be the apocalypse or the end of the world. 25 years later, another group of authors observed the rise of Hitler. And so they said, ooh, yes, this person, this is the Führer, this is the one that will fit the biblical description of the Antichrist. And so they, you know, so-called prophetic professionals, they would claim that the Antichrist was Benito Mussolini or Joseph Stalin, and they all turned out to be wrong. And so after World War II, many more books were starting to get published, claiming that the founding of modern Israel had already triggered the countdown to Armageddon. And so we were only 40 years away from the end of the world as we know it. And there's this famous book called The Late Great Planet Earth, and it hinted very broadly that Christ would come back in 1988. And in the 1980s, he even wrote another book called Countdown to Armageddon. Self-styled experts continue changing their predictions according to the times. At one point, the prediction was that it was the Soviet Union. It was the Soviet Union's rise to power, and this rise to power that would have great biblical significance about the end of the world. Of course, the Soviet Union would soon crumble, and they had to change what they predicted. And what is most fascinating is that these books concerning the end of the world don't stop coming out. They continue to constantly get published, detailing the end. It seems as if the prophecy section of the bookstore, which don't exist anymore, I guess. Bookstores don't exist, right? We go to Amazon now. If you go to Amazon and hop online and look at the prophecy section, you'll get book after book of recommendations. For example, I just hopped online this past week and I saw The Omega Code. And there's a slew of sequels there. There's also Megiddo, The March to Armageddon. Here's another one. Are we living in the time of the end? Or here's another one. What on earth is happening? Signs of the end times. And my favorite one that I came across is this. If tomorrow comes, when the world fell apart, all they had was hope, an end time story. These books come over and over and over. They keep getting churned out over and over and over. And they continue to do so because there is fascination with the topic concerning the end of the world. There's fascination concerning the topic of what will be the signs of the end of the world. But the question that we ought to ask ourselves this morning is this: are we being faithful to what Jesus taught about the end? Are we being faithful to what Jesus taught about His own return? Did He even teach about His return? Did He even teach about the end? Is this simply a modern fascination? And if Jesus did teach about it, what did He teach about? What did He say would happen? How can we know? Well, in order to see what Jesus did say about the end, let me direct your attention once again to Luke 21:25. So if you haven't already opened up your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 21, verse 25 through 28. Now, if you've been with us over the past several weeks, we find ourselves in the section of Scripture right before Jesus heads to the cross. Right before He heads to the cross. And Jesus' disciples and apostles are all expecting this wonderful Messiah to come. They were hoping for this wonderful Messiah that was going to come, this glorious Messiah that would reestablish the nation of Israel, free it from this oppressive rule of Rome, and they just couldn't wait. And so what Jesus does is He sets the right expectations for His disciples. He prepares them for what is to come. He prepares them for what is to come. He knows that in 2 days' time, He's going to be crucified, He's going to be left for dead, and He wants to prepare their hearts for the future. And instead of painting a very rosy picture of what lies ahead, He's very honest with them. He's like a good doctor. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't try to mince words. He gives a very faithful prognosis of what is to come, the expectation of pain, the trials that they would experience, all these things that are lying in wait before things would get better. And so Jesus predicts events that began with persecution in the early church. He told them that they would be delivered up. They would be delivered up by their brothers. They would be delivered by their family members, by their fathers, by their mothers, by their friends, all in the name of Christ. He tells them that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed and trampled on. And all of these things come to fruition. They face incredible maltreatment and martyrdom. And it continues on today. Jerusalem was trampled on Rome by Rome in 70 AD. And Jerusalem continues to be a city divided and surrounded by Gentiles. But Jesus says in verse 24, until the times of the Gentiles are finished. Do you see that? Jesus is saying all this distress and difficulty will not go on forever. He's saying these trials and these tribulations, they will terminate at some point, because Jesus says until the times of the Gentiles are filled. In other words, upon the completed times of the Gentiles, God's promised plan will move to completion. A plan Jesus launched in His earthly ministry. The end of this world as we know it will come. Judgment will come. Jesus will come. Jesus will reign. Joy will come upon the people of God. And this is what we see beginning in verse 25. The climax of Jesus' sermon concerning the future is right here in these verses. So if you're taking notes this morning, I have 3 points from our passage as to what the end will bring. And what we find in the opening 2 verses is that the end will bring terror to the world. The end will bring terror to the world. Look at verses 25 and 26. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now the language here, I don't believe that this is figurative at all. The language here, I think the context already tells us these things are going to happen, and they will happen literally. And if that is true, the future, what is the future like? The future is frightening. Because there are going to be vast cosmic catastrophes with unimaginable consequences. The future of the earth is an environmental hell. Look at it. Look at the description. Scientists continually tell us about the delicate ecosystem that we live in. And it's true. There is one scientist who said that if something came very close to Earth and just happened to tilt the Earth just a little bit off its axis, and I don't know about these doomsday predictions, but I'm just going to trust him, and you can tell me if this is right or not, all you scientists out there. But he says, if it was just a tilt off its axis just a little bit, an earthquake, and I'm quoting him, an earthquake would make the Earth shudder. Air and water would continue to move through inertia. Hurricanes would sweep the Earth. The seas would rush over continents, carrying gravel and sand and marine animals and casting them on the land. Heat would be developed, rocks would melt, volcanoes would erupt, lava would flow from fissures in the ruptured ground, covering vast land areas. Mountains would spring up from the plains and would travel and climb on the shoulders of other mountains. Seas would turn into deserts, their waters flowing wildly away. And I think the point that he's saying is, it takes God simply no effort to have this universe careening out of control. It is almost as if God, with just a flick of his pinky, can make this world careening out of control. And the promise that Jesus gives here is that he will. At the end of the age, there will be such terror that we cannot imagine it. With such cosmic signs culminating in the passing of so much that we take to be so permanent here on earth, we will look at it, and it is no wonder that people in that day will be fainting with fear because of what is coming on the world. Just in case you think this is the imagination of the dear Dr. Luke, the author of this gospel, let me take you to some other biblical passages and thoughts concerning the end of the world throughout Scripture. And I'm just going to give you a couple samplings of verses in Scripture that give us greater description of what this end will be like. So turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. If you're in the Pew Bibles, you will turn to page 576. 576. But we'll take a look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 5. We're going to look through a couple verses together, and I believe they give us the description of the end. Isaiah 13:5 says, "They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed, pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame." Verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. From the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Flip a couple books down to the prophet Zephaniah, page 788 in the Pew Bibles. And he's in the minor prophets. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14. Zephaniah, chapter 1. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries out loud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Finally, flip all the way down to the book of Revelation, the last book in your New Testament, page 1031 in the Pew Bible. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, there are seven seals, and this is near the end. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Friends, you want to know what the end will be like. I think the Bible is very clear. It will be terrifying to the world. There's no way around it. And those who have not feared God in their life shall melt away for terror in that time. Revelation says, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. But that is not the whole story. That is not the whole story. The end of the world, as strange as it may sound, will also be a beginning, because we see that Christ, the Son of Man, will visibly return with great glory. So turn back again to the book of Luke, chapter 21. So the end brings terror to the world, but yet also it brings tribute to the Son of Man. It's not only terror to the world, but tribute to the Son of Man. Look at verse 27. And then, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is a passage from Daniel 7:13. It talks about this this Son of Man who comes and is presented before the Ancient of Days and this dominion and this kingdom that he has that will be everlasting. The Son of Man comes in, and when he comes in, he will come with divine authority. He comes in this supernatural figure who rides the clouds as God does. I mean, I've talked with some people this morning already about it, about clouds. And I'll share with you, and they all laughed at me, so you can laugh at me too. But this morning, I was watching the sun rise, and it was amazing. It was beautiful. It was one of those things where there's so many clouds in the sky, and yet there was so much sky at the same time. And the way that the sunlight was just playing off of these clouds was inspiring. I wish I had somebody with me while I could share that moment with. It was a wonderful experience. And as I looked at that, I said, wow, these are things that God has created. How wonderful and how beautiful. And at the same time, this same feeling of majesty that I get is just a glimmer of the majesty of the Son of Man coming down with the clouds. I mean, the clouds, doesn't it remind you of Psalm 104 when it says that God wraps himself with light as with a garment, and he rides on the clouds, on the wind, and he touches the mountains and they smoke. This is a picture of the regal return of our Lord. Friends, this is the moment to which all redemptive history moves. History is not cyclical. History is not doomed to repeat itself. No. History is going towards a direction, and it is this. It is the return of the Son of Man in full authority. The once humiliated Christ coming exalted on the clouds. The Christ that once came to die will come again, and he will return to judge and to kill. Christ came once to build his church. He will come again, and he will establish his kingdom. Jesus is telling his disciples, in 2 days' time, look, disciples, I will die. I will be crucified. You will feel lost. You don't know it now, but I will resurrect. I will spend 40 days with you, and then I will ascend into heaven. And guess what? It's going to be hard. You're going to face incredible difficulties. But my death is not the end. My resurrection is not the end. My absence bodily from you is not the end, because I will return. I will come in the same way in which I departed. I will return, and when I will come in power, and I will come in glory. This is what Jesus is doing for his disciples. He's not trying to get them to say, okay, make these calculations, look for these signs and make all these calculations, look at all these dates of his return. He's not trying to play on their fear, saying like, oh, fear all these signs. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, look forward to my return, because I will come back. I will. Jesus is calling his disciples to hope. Hope. Church, the reason why I think of those Christian titles about predicting the end and all those things, I find them amusing, but the reason I tell them to you is because I believe inadvertently they're playing on your fears that may not be entirely correct, certainly for the Christian. Church, you and I understand that the end of the world is the beginning of a whole new chapter in human history. Glory, power, and authority will finally come visibly. It won't come visibly upon some country. It won't come visibly upon the United States. It will come upon the Son of Man, the Lord God himself. The most important aspect of the end of the world, beloved, is the return of Christ. the visible bodily return of Christ. This isn't to downplay the study of the end, but we would be amiss if we are all about charts and not about hearts. And our hearts, where ought they to be? Desiring for our Lord to return. However terrifying it may seem, our hearts ought to be pointed towards a wonderful time of redemption. Redemption provided by the blood of Christ, begun by His Spirit through the new birth and indwelling in us. Our redemption at that time will be complete. This is a wonderful thing. This is a wonderful thing. Look with me in verse 28. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You see, the end not only brings terror to this world, or not only brings a tribute to the Son of Man, but third, it brings triumph to the redeemed. It brings triumph to the redeemed. We'll greet the return of our Lord with joy and gladness. It is a wonderful prospect for the Christian. That word redemption means to buy back. That is what Christ has been doing for people that will trust in Him and believe in His promises. In the past, He has delivered us from God's just punishment of sin that loomed ahead of us. In the present, He is delivering us already by His power in His own lives as the Holy Spirit works in us and challenges sin's dominion in us. But the day is coming when He will deliver us fully. The day is coming when He will deliver us fully. Sin itself will be fully and finally vanquished. Our redemption, our liberation will be final and complete. This is a time when all the redeemed of Christ will shout with a shout of triumph, because sin is no more and the results of sin are no more. What does that mean? Death is no more. We will be the ones on that day being able to say, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" That's what we'll be saying. I was listening to a preacher once talk about titles of prophetic books. And he kind of mused and he kind of said, "Why are there no books called Holiness Completed or Sin Destroyed?" He said, "Because it wouldn't sell." And he said, "Maybe because carnal people buy those other prophetic books. They're more interested in a macabre," and I think what he's saying is ghoulish or a gruesome fascination with facts in the news and how it lines up with their charts of the end. They're more interested in some occult manifestation than they are interested in the Holy Spirit of God in the work of their lives, and long for His presence and long to know Him fully with victory in our lives. Church, I think that's so insightful, because we ought to anguish over our sins. We ought to be eager for His return, because it means the abolishment of sin. Christian, this is the heart cry, isn't it, of our prayers? Christian, yes, when we say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. And wrapped up in this is a desire to say, "Come, Lord Jesus. How long, O Lord, will we suffer?" Wrapped up with this is a holy impatience to see the Lord visibly one day. Wrapped up in this is the clamor of the church for Christ's return, because that will mean that our redemption is drawing near. That is our longing. So in the meantime, let us heed James' exhortation in James 5:8. "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now as we close, we need to ask ourselves, what does this mean in our lives? What does this mean for the way in which we live? How does this truth of Christ's return and this accompanying terror and this accompanying triumph, how do all these things, what do they mean for us? Well, if you are here this morning and you are uncertain of how to prepare your hearts and your life for Christ's return, then God's word is clear. The only preparedness that is essential is a spiritual preparedness. What is most important is to have an assurance that you are ready to meet your Maker. Neither religious ceremony nor mere behavioral reform can possibly prepare you to meet God. Even if you lived a perfect life now, you would have to give an account to all your sins before. You would still face judgment for all your past misdeeds. So true readiness for Christ's return must include an assurance that your past guilt is forgiven and your present standing before God is a right standing. Fortunately, God's word is very clear how we can have this assurance. Scripture teaches that even one failure to meet the absolute perfect standard of God's law is enough to condemn you eternally. But the problem is it's so much more than that. The truth is we are guilty of multiple fractures, aren't we? Scripture says, none is righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And a removal of such items, such sins before God is absolutely necessary, but this is something we cannot do. Because the Bible is very clear, the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. Our good works can never compensate for the sins that we commit. The only way that it can be compensated is for nothing short of an eternal punishment. Nothing short of an eternal punishment. The price of sin is unimaginably high, infinitely more than we can bear. But God, in His love, provides a way. He sent His Son to live a perfect life on earth, and Jesus shed His blood, dying for us. He bore the guilt of all those who trust in Him, and He suffered on their behalf for the price of their sin. What they could not bear, He bore. And God was pleased by His Son's sacrifice. It is evident by the resurrection of Christ on the third day. God now freely offers forgiveness to all those who would trust in Christ. He offers you forgiveness and assurance of salvation for all those who repent and trust in His finished work that He did upon the cross. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for joy in this world now? A joy that cannot be shaken? Are you prepared for an unspeakable joy for all eternity when the end comes? I invite you, if you have not repented and come to Christ, to come and speak to me, to come to speak to others within this church about what it means to become a Christian. Now, church, how can we apply what we learn about Christ's return for us? Now, there are many ways, but let me just leave you with one way, one particular application for you. And I think it is this: to not live fearfully, but to live hopefully. I think that is what is most clear from our passage today. That is what he is trying to draw from. That is what Jesus is trying to draw out of his disciples that he's preaching to right now. And I think that is what he's trying to draw for us, to live hopefully. If there is anyone who wants to live with positive confidence in this world, it is the child of God. if there is anyone who ought not to live constantly under a blanket of defeat, fear, and depression, it is the child of God. It's not that we are exempt from pain. It is not that we are exempt from negative and depressing situations, but we live in light of a real joy, pleasure, and glory that comes in the blessed hope of a returning Savior, of a returning Redeemer. There is nothing in this world that you ought to fear, church. We are to fear God, to regard Him supremely and nothing else. We are not to be afraid of even the worst of this world. We shed off fears concerning the economy, and concerning inflation or what will happen to our money. We shed off fears of the asteroid that came by on October 12th. Did you all hear about that in the news? Asteroid TC4 or something like that. Floated by next to Earth. We're not afraid of those things, beloved. Those things should not be frightening to us. I remember when, during September 11th, I used to work in the city, and we worked in high rises, and so many of my coworkers, I just remember they were so fearful. All my coworkers were fearful even to enter into a building again. I mean, we remember our company hired counselors and all these other things because it was a scary time. The images are vivid there. But I also distinctly remember that Christians, though they were not unfazed, but they were unafraid in a deep way compared to my non-Christian friends. And I believe it is because we know a sovereign God. We know the Lord of the universe who has shown His love to us in Christ. Even painful and tragic rearrangings in our lives does not get at what we most live for. And that is the message that we have. That is the message of Job. That is the message of Christ. That is the example of Christ. How can we not be terrified to the very core of our being? It's not by focusing on prophecies and on none of these other things, but hoping in God, trusting in God. Not by trying to be exempt from suffering, but trusting God will give us the grace to go through it all. God is faithful. You will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. So, church, run with perseverance. Fix your eyes upon Christ. Remind yourself of the cross. Remind yourself of His return. Do not be fearful, but be hopeful. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, which is so clear, and Your word, which convicts. Lord, may our church be characterized as those who are not hopeless, but who look forward to the day of Your Son's return. So together we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Pray this in Jesus' name.